points that I want to make, and in those 3 points, there's 2 verses particularly that I think are important for us to understand, and perhaps people have had questions on. I know I've questioned them for years. I think I've taught them a couple different ways through the years, so I believe the last time I taught them the same way I'm going to teach you again, so I don't think I've changed my view since the last time I taught the book of Colossians. But they are verses that that become something of questionable than trying to understand. But that's kind of at the end of it. What I first want to do is just go over Colossians and then start focusing in on two sections in chapter 1. But Paul's prayer, we'll look at it closer, but in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." I told you before, the sentence just keeps going. And I usually stop in verse 12, even though, what is it, verse 18 is where the sentence, no, verse 17 is where the sentence actually ends. But he goes from a prayer into teaching. But the reason I just read those 2 verses, 9 and 10, is that is an outline of the book of Colossians, in the sense that chapters 1 and 2 are doctrinal. Now, we did a good enough review that you have an understanding of how everything is centered in Christ. And we've been making that point in chapters 1 and 2, emphasize that. You might not be as familiar, so if you flip over to chapter 3, notice after it lays out the doctrinal information in chapters 1 and 2, it goes into a practical part. And you can see it in the first part of chapter 3, it talks about setting your affections. But in verse 5, it says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection." These are things you're to put to death in your flesh. And so you're talking about your Christian walk here. As you look on verse 12, it says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness." So you can see how it's becoming practical. It goes on to say, like in verse 23, "And whatsoever you do, and do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." My point is chapters 1 and 2 is doctrinal. Chapter 3 and 4 is more practical. And that's always Paul's pattern. He never starts out teaching practical things. He always teaches the doctrine, because you learn the doctrine and then you live your life out of that doctrine. The practical comes from the doctrine. So a lot of times, you know, people say, "Oh, I don't let go of that church. They're always so doctrinal." Well, you don't just go and learn how to live. You learn who you are, and once you understand who you are, then you live out of that reality. And so Paul's scriptures follow that pattern. So those verses there give you a little bit of an outline, give you the outline of the book itself. Last time, one of the things that we did, kind of, I think it was at the end, is we looked at the book of Colossians, that there is this moving away, this threat of moving away, and we looked at this fivefold attack that Satan or his ministers would use against the Colossians or against us to move us away from the hope of the gospel. And so we kind of evaluated the 5 different things that Paul is warning in the book of Colossians that they could be drawn away into. And so the conclusion of all that, I told you that Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, when they're moving away, what they're really moving away from is Christ. And in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "In whom?" Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is the last name in verse 2 of Colossians 2. But verse 3 says, "In whom?" So it's in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so they're being moved away from Christ, but he's everything. One of the things that I see, what I was trying to express last week, is years ago, just a simple Sunday school thought, really, and that is when Satan tried to oppose God, when you read that in Isaiah, he wanted to exalt himself above the stars of God. He wanted to be like the Most High. Used to think, why did he want to be better than the Most High? Why do you want to just be like the Most High? Because there's nothing higher than the Most High. I mean, you know, you, when you finally hit you in the head, you realize you can't even, there's nothing, you can't imagine something higher than God. There is nothing higher than God. The greatest thing you can be is like the Most High. Well, that if you take that same principle and realize that if you have Christ and you're in Christ and you're complete in Christ, you couldn't want more. Because there isn't anything more than that. And that's why that verse 3 there is like a, I would say, is the theme to the whole book of Colossians. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Don't go searching anywhere else. There is no more treasure anywhere else. It's all in Christ. And so that becomes the theme. And then chapters 1 and 2 would be like verse 9. That would be the sub, you know, like if that was the theme of the whole book, then chapters 1 and 2 is expressed in verse 9 where it says, for this cause also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and desire, here it is, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So that's what he's accomplishing in chapters 1 and 2, filling you with the knowledge of God's will in wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then that practical comes out of that. That's why verse 10 says, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. And there's even more said, but I mean, that's saying enough there that being filled with that knowledge and wisdom would produce that practical walk. And that's what chapters 3 and 4 is about. So that gives you a little bit of an outline of the book of Colossians as a whole. But continuing in Paul's prayer, in verses, actually, like I told you, I usually kind of just break it up into verses 9 through 12, is the prayer, and from that prayer, he launches from the prayer right into teaching. And in that prayer, you have actually the definition of what has been termed the grace life. And by the way, the grace life is not a term that's just in grace circles, the right division circles. There's a whole bunch of people. I mean, you got, well, I don't name names, but anyhow, there's a bunch of people that understand the difference between living out of flesh motivation or guilt motivation, law motivation, and understand that God's actually working in us, that his grace becomes the means by which God motivates in our life. And you really have in chapter 1, verses 9, in this prayer, you have the grace life defined. I've told you before, I remember in Bible college, I thought they were talking about the grace movement. And I'm thinking, hey, they're catching on to right division, because I'm talking in the dorms about right division. I was learning it back when I was in Bible college and toying with it more than standing for it. But anyhow, I heard everyone talking about the grace movement. But what they were talking about is we began to understand, we're in Bible college, we were told four things that we needed to do that makes you spiritual. And the four things are good. But see, now you got you doing something that's going to make you have this title spiritual. Spirituality comes from the inside, not from doing. And some of the students caught on to that, and some of the faculty was having a problem with it. And one of the students got up and he says, let me just explain to you the grace life. And he just read Colossians 1, and I'm sitting there going, wow, because I didn't hear it from the professors. but look at the grace life here. It starts out verse 9 again. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, a couple things there. The knowledge of his will. We're going to look at chapter 1, probably all the verses in it. As we do that, the knowledge of his will here isn't God's will for you, God's will for your life. It's what God's will is for the universe that's centered in his son. It's God's will for his son that he's praying that you would be filled with the knowledge of that with in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So the Christian life is going to be lived out of some knowledge first. And you know, like for instance, when you get a young person to become a believer, you don't all of a sudden just lay a bunch of things on them. Now that you're Christian, you do this, 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 and you don't do this, 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 and this. No, what you do is you fill them with knowledge of what God is doing so that then they can actually have some wisdom to live life out of and some understanding about some things. But when it says filled there, think about when the Bible says be filled with the Spirit. Filled is not just filled with a bunch of knowledge, because like in Corinthians, the Bible warns us that knowledge puffs up. So knowledge by itself isn't spirituality. But when it says filled with it here, it's filled with it to the point that verse 10 becomes the result of you being filled. Filled with knowledge in the sense that that knowledge controls you. That it begins to be the way that you think. It becomes knowledge that turns into wisdom and spiritual understanding. And when you have that knowledge that you're controlled by, that gives you the wisdom and spiritual understanding, the fruit of that is in verse 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful. And see, when you talk about fruit, fruit is the result of a life that you understand that you have, the knowledge of that. Fruitfulness is the result of that information in you now coming out of your life naturally. Not you just going out artificially doing a bunch of things that make you look like a Christian and, you know, really on fire for the Lord. It's the result of that information in being lived out. So that's why we call it the grace life. The knowledge of God's will is certainly what God's accomplishing in Christ that we get to be a part of, as you're going to see as we go down below. And then that's, if you get that information in your mind, it's going to affect the way you live. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. So the Christian life just keeps on growing. Strengthened. So you not only have this fruitfulness, but then there's strength in all of that. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And that marvel, that verse speaks for itself. But the emphasis in verse, you got this transformation that's taken place in verse 10 that becomes strength in verse 11. That ends, as far as I'm talking about the way I divide the prayer up, the end result of it all is you living in thankfulness. Giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Probably the highest praise to God, the highest sacrifice, as it's called in the book of Hebrews, is when a person not only has that understanding, but lives in that appreciation and thankfulness of it. And that's why it's on the end of that list, the fruit. There's this fruit that's directing your life and then strengthening your life, but you're living a life of thankfulness unto the Father that he's made you part of what he's accomplishing with his Son, or for his Son and in his Son and through his Son. So that's Paul's prayer, and though that prayer itself would be a definition of the grace life. From that, verses 13 through 20 now is going to take us from the understanding of God's will for his Son that we've been made a part of. That verse 12, the part that we're giving thanks for, is that he has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. We're going to be a partaker of this inheritance. All the inheritance is in his Son, and we're joint heirs with Christ. So he's now going to focus in on Christ and what we're made a partaker of. And there's, if I would summarize what we're made a partaker of, there's just one phrase in verse 13 that will give it to us. Verse 13 says, "Who delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." So that this, what we've been made a partaker of, what, being a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light, is we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And immediately, you know, he could have said, into the kingdom of Christ. But you can see here what we're a part of is God's Son and the dearness of the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father, that we share in Christ and in that dearness and all that God the Father has for his Son. So it's, what we're a part of is summarized in that statement, kingdom of his dear Son. Now, one of the things, if I was preaching on just verse 13, you could have a whole message on that, because it's always good for us to remember that when he says that we've been delivered from the power of darkness, particularly us as Gentiles, we were left idol worshiping, and to worship an idol is to worship the devil. We were part of satanic worship. As Gentiles given over to that ever since the Tower of Babel. But then God has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. So that in itself is, you could elaborate and think more about that. But concentrating now on his dear son, verse 14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So being part of the kingdom of God first starts out with our salvation, being saved. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But immediately goes from us being saved to the very creation itself. Verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created. So what we're a part of is not only a part of Christ in the fact that we're saved, but we're a part of the very purpose that God ever created anything for in the first place. That when he goes back to creation, all of creation you're going to see is created by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ, and we've been translated into his kingdom, saved by his blood, to share in this. So that it starts with our salvation, but it goes right to the very core of why God created everything in the first place. He did it by Jesus Christ, but it's for Jesus Christ. So, speaking of Jesus Christ, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. So everything that was created centers around him. And when it's centered around him, verse 16 is making us understand it's not just things in earth, but it's also things in heaven. Now I'll say this just so I can get it out of my system. A lot of times I like, and it's real important to the context, to when it talks about things in heaven, things in earth, that word things, he defines that as thrones, principalities, powers, dominions. It's really important for you to understand that, because he's not talking about particular beings, he's talking about the places of authority. We're talking about the kingdom of God's dear son and the authority in that kingdom. And there's certainly beings that occupy those places of authority, but he's talking about all that authority. It's centered around his son, created by his son, for his son. So I'll show you where that comes in important. But what I want you to see is that he takes us into creation and then reminds us, now I'm not just talking about creation of the earth, I'm also talking about the creation of the heavens. Then you get to verse 17. It says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So you got statements here about, like in verse 15, when it says, firstborn of every creature. And then when you get to verse 17, he is before and all things. When later on, when you get down to verse 19, it says, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. One of the things I want you to see when it talks about firstborn or before all things is not only Jesus Christ, not only is it all centered around him and it's all for him, when it says that he is the firstborn, we're not talking about, like, you know, Jehovah's Witness and all that. They run across a verse like this and so they say Jesus was the first thing that was born. Of course, I don't know how you've been born unless you had a mother to be born from. But firstborn here, we're not talking about born like a baby being born. Firstborn, you're talking about the preeminence of him. That's why verse 18 is going to end with that word, preeminence. He's before, everything exists around him because of him, so he's foremost over all of creation. And that's what those words mean. And particularly firstborn, you'll see it again in verse 18 where it says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So now you got firstborn, before all things, and then you got the word beginning. Jesus Christ, and what you see in here, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. So it's not just he created all things in the past. Everything is going to go to the new creation in the future, the new heaven and new earth. And everything that was created back here centered around Jesus Christ, and he's the one that's going to bring all this to be. Even all this that was created initially exists by him. It would just fall apart if it wasn't for him. But he's the firstborn into what it's all going to become, because God has a purpose for when he created everything. It's going to be fulfilled in the new heaven and the new earth, in which Jesus Christ is going to be preeminent above all things. And so he was created, it was created by him and for him. But verse 18 is a real important verse that's very a clear verse too, concerning what the purpose of God creating the body of Christ. And if we were to put up our map, our chart and all, prior to this age of grace, God was creating a nation. And that nation was going to make Jesus Christ preeminent in the earth, because Jesus Christ is going to come back and be king over the nation of Israel, and they are going to reign with him over the earth. And that would make Jesus Christ preeminent in the earth. God has interrupted his dealings with the nation of Israel, and today is forming the church, the body of Christ. And the reason he's forming the church, the body of Christ, is explained to us, God's purpose in it, is explained in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Well, what's the all things refer to? Thrones, principalities, dominions, powers, not only in the earth. Ever since God created the earth and had Adam to gave him dominion over all the earth, and Satan and Adam followed Satan rather than following Christ, Jesus Christ has not yet been preeminent in this earth. But in his program for the nation of Israel, Jesus Christ will ultimately be preeminent in the earth. But God didn't want just Jesus Christ preeminent in the earth. All things were created by Jesus Christ, both which are, I'll start this way, in earth and in heaven. And it's the body of Christ that's going to make Jesus Christ preeminent in all things, because Israel will, God's program for Israel will make Jesus Christ preeminent over all the earth. But his purpose for the body of Christ and us being made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ is so that Jesus Christ would be preeminent in the heavens over all the principalities and powers and dominions. And that verse makes it just says it so clearly. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. So he formed the body of Christ so that everywhere Jesus Christ be preeminent. And then verse 19 says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And all the fullness is found in Christ. That's where it goes back to, you know, not only is in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all fullness is there. There's nothing else outside of him. He is everything. And ultimately he will, it'll be clear to the universe that he is everything in all that God is accomplishing through him, and will ultimately come about and at the end when God is done with the, when we come to the dispensation of the fullness of times. So those, that verse 13 and going, it's not even done yet, from all the way down to verse 20 is declaring God's purpose in his Son. Verse 20 says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And so you go back to that fullness and all that God is creating, and that new creation that's going to come about, that Jesus Christ is the one who by the cross, so he not only brings it about, sustains it, the beginning of what's coming, but and the fullness of it all, but he is the means by which it's going to come about. Because without the cross, there'd be no accomplishment through the nation of Israel. There'd be no accomplishment through the body of Christ. But by the cross, he becomes the means by which it's all going to be fulfilled. It's all purposed around him, but he makes it all happen. Because, and being made, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. I say, by him. See that emphasis? He's the means of it all. Not only is it centered around him, he's the means by which it's all going to come about, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, I told you I was going to remind you why the things, you understand that the things are the thrones, principalities, and powers. There's a whole bunch of people that have a doctrine that's called universal reconciliation, and that might not be a bad term if it was used the right way. What they mean by that is that God ultimately, in that future that I'm talking about there, that where everything is fulfilled in its purpose, is that everybody ends up saved. Nobody ends up in hell. And everybody gets saved, even the devil and the fallen angels get saved and are part of this eternal universe because, see, it says he's going to reconcile all things unto himself. So they believe in this universal reconciliation. They have a hard time because what do you do with all the verses about people suffering eternal damnation? And they have tricky ways of twisting all those verses, and we've talked about that when we talked about hell and all. But part of their problem is a real simple misunderstanding of this passage, because he didn't say he's going to reconcile all beings. The devil, unbelievers, fallen angels. He didn't say he's going to reconcile all beings. It said he's going to reconcile all things. And the things are defined there in verse 16. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions. All thrones will be reconciled unto him. All dominions will be reconciled unto him. All principalities will be reconciled unto him. Because the ones that are in rebellion against him are going to be overthrown and taken away. And those that he has saved through the earthly kingdom and through the heavenly calling that we have, they are going to fill those reigning positions, and all those thrones and dominions will be reconciled unto Jesus Christ. And so it's all reconciled for him, but also reconciled by him. He's the means. But that's the reconciliation in verse 20. So verses 13 through 20 there is God's purpose to reconcile all things unto Jesus Christ. And that will be accomplished. That's amazing that Paul could say he explains God's purpose in creation all the way to its end result in just those few verses. And what's amazing is not a lot of people get that. But it was right there. If you just kind of just follow the reasoning and the continuity of the chapter. But there is a little bit different switch that begins in verse 21 in the fact that at verse 21 down to, well, the end of the chapter, our attention is taken away from the unique, it's taken to the uniqueness of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. In short, it's what's down in verse 26 where it says, even the mystery. The focus on these verses is going to focus in on not God's program for the nation of Israel, but the uniqueness of the Apostle Paul in this ministry of grace. That's why in verse 21 it says, and you. So now we're talking about what God's accomplishing in us. And in that verse 21, in you is not necessarily you who are in the body of Christ, or you who are saved, or you Colossians who Paul's writing to. It's you Gentiles in general. That can include both lost and believing in this sense. Look at verse 21 and see the who the you is that he's addressing. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Well, that's Gentiles. That's the condition Gentiles were in. God gave us over to our ignorance and our foolishness, and we were alienated from him. But when the and you in verse 21 is you Gentiles through Jesus Christ have been reconciled unto God, particularly, of course, the believer is in that personal reconciliation. But Jesus Christ has accomplished reconciliation in behalf of the whole world in the fact that he died. That's why universal reconciliation is not necessarily a bad term if it's used properly, that Jesus Christ has made reconciliation possible for everybody. He's not just reconciling Israel, he's reconciling Gentiles to himself. He did that, verse 22 says, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So, and you, particularly Gentiles, Christ has reconciled. He did it in the body of his flesh through death. He died in our place to pay for our sins, to take away. Reconciliation has to do with peace. And if we were, in verse 21, alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works, well, in his flesh, he died and paid for all that. So he would take away the alienation and the wicked works that separated us from God. And through what he accomplished on the cross, he made peace. That's what reconciliation is. He took that out of the way so that sinful man and holy God can be reconciled. So Gentiles who have been cut off and alienated from God can be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Boy, to go from verse 21 to verse 22. Isn't that amazing? Alienated, enemies in our wicked, by our wicked wicked works, not just our mind, our wicked works, and we end up unblameable, unreprovable, we end up holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. So that's accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ through the cross work of Christ. Verse 23 says, if ye continue, and that's one of the verses I want to come back to, because that's one of the ones that we say, well, wait a minute, what is, am I holy, or I'm going to be holy, or I might not be holy, because you see that condition of if. But the condition of that if, I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul is talking in a general sense about the accomplishments of Jesus Christ in behalf of Gentiles. And if you keep that in mind, it's going to help you. So we'll come back to an explanation of verse 23, but watch what he says in verse 23 itself. It says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So Paul's talking about his message, and his message is for every creature that's under heaven. You know, cross-reference that in your mind to when the 12 apostles were going to go out, go not into the way of the Gentiles, into the city of Samaria, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach and say, repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Paul, he sent out, and not only did the people of Colossae hear this message, because we've already talked about how from Ephesus, all of Asia heard the word of the gospel, and now, and so they heard it, but they're not the only ones that heard it. Paul said this message has gone out to every creature which is under heaven. We've talked back when we were studying verse by verse through Colossians, and a couple weeks ago, Jason Bruchet was here, and we were talking about some verses that are intriguing. Like that one really stretch your mind. How in the world does Paul mean it was preached to every creature which is under heaven? In the sense that the message is not only for it, but it's being spread, and by the time Paul wrote Colossians, it's been spread through all the continents of the world. It's got there. So the point of verse 23 is to recognize that what he's talking about since verse 21 when he started the and you, this is the message that goes out to everybody in the world, the message of being the offer of being reconciled unto Jesus Christ. Verse 24 says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now, before I read the rest of that verse, who's the who in verse 24? Well, verse 23, it says, ye heard it, and it was preached to every creature under heaven, whereof Paul, he is made a minister to every creature under heaven, who now rejoice in my suffering for you. So the who there has to be the Colossians who have heard, and every creature that has heard, they're rejoicing in the fact that there's been this reconciliation made. Now, not every creature is reconciling, not every is rejoicing in that, not every creature is believing it. But it is a message to every creature, and should be the cause of rejoicing, and certainly is the cause of rejoicing for those who receive it. But that who there, I just bring your attention, because we start out in verse 21, and you, and then there's that warning, if ye, in verse 23, and verse 24, who now rejoice. And the whole point is this is a message for rejoicing over for the whole world. Who now rejoice in my suffering for you, to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So Paul emphasizing the church, which is his body, and Paul's ministry is for that very purpose of calling out. The church is a called out assembly. God's not calling out of the nation, out of the nation of Israel, a believing remnant that he's going to make a nation out of. He's calling out of all nations those who will believe on Jesus Christ, and they're become the Christ body, the body of Christ. So we're the church, which is his body. That's what Paul's ministry is about. Paul's suffering as he goes out and preaches this message to the world is filling up the afflictions of Christ. Christ was afflicted physically himself for calling out the nation of Israel. Now he sends Paul out to call out the Gentiles to form the body of Christ. And so there's more persecution against Christ, but they can't do anything against Christ's flesh himself because he's in heaven. So they persecute Paul's flesh for preaching this message. But Paul goes out to do that. But he does it to fill up what's behind in the afflictions of Christ. And verse 25 says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. So, real clear there in verse 25 that Paul's been made a minister according to the dispensation of the grace of God that was given to him, and the point in verse 25, to fulfill the word of God. We've already gone through all the Colossians. In Colossians, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the fullness of the universe that we talked about. It pleased the Father in verse 19 that in him should all fullness dwell. We've not got to chapter 2, but in chapter 2, he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then chapter 2 and verse 10, we're complete in him. So everything, you can't get more than what you have in Christ. But there's not even more to know about Christ because what was revealed to Paul in the dispensation of grace, the mystery that was kept secret is now revealed and it fills full the word of God. That's why in 2, if someone's coming to come along and say, you know, there's more that you can have, there's more for you to know, Paul's saying there is nothing more. It's given me to fulfill the word of God. It's filled full. I think last week when I was warning about this, I used the word progressive revelation. That was a wrong term. I went home saying, I blew that. The what I'm trying to say is the teaching of continuous revelation. That is an occultic doctrine. Because if it was given to Paul to fulfill the word of God, if what Pentecostals and other so-called Christians are saying, you know, God talked to me, God told me this, if all that was still true, then there's more for you to know, more treasures about Christ that you don't have at all. But Paul's given that assurance to the Colossians that once he's revealed the revelation of truth for God's purpose for the body of Christ, there's nothing else for you to know. It's all been revealed. So not only the filling up the afflictions of Christ, but filling up the very word of God in verse 25. And then he defines that in verse 26. We just call it the mystery. And that's what he says, even the mystery. That even means what he said in verse 25 about the dispensation given to him, that's the same as saying mystery. Even means the same, equal. Even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. To whom, now here's the riches of all of that. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I emphasize, verse 27, the mystery isn't Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the riches of the glory of the mystery, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All the truth about the dispensation of the grace is what the mystery is about. But the riches of it is Christ in us Gentiles. Can you imagine that? I thought it was great just back in verse 13 that we're translated from darkness into his kingdom. But he's in us. And that's the hope of glory. Verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to the working which worketh in me mightily. So we went through chapter 1. The two verses that I want you to see, I'm going to start with the second one. I've already told you verse 23, but the other one is verse 28. That verse 28, when he says, whom we preach, he preaches Christ, who does he preach it to? Warning every man. Notice how many, three times in that one verse, he's going to use the word every man. Whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That verse is not a reference to the body of Christ and whether some members of the body of Christ are going to be presented perfect and some people aren't. Now that verse is taught that way sometimes. I have in the past looked at that and wondered, which way is Paul talking about that? But the reason I emphasize that every man, when Paul says preach to every man, he's talking about this message of being reconciled to God. He's talking about going out with the gospel message of grace. And that's for every man. So when he's preaching, he's actually preaching the gospel. That's to every man. We're not just singling out believers. We're talking about every man. That's who his ministry, every creature under heaven. So he's preaching to every man, and he's warning every man. You turn down this message, there is hell as a consequence. If you're not reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you turn down that opportunity. He does warn every man about what the consequence of rejecting God and not trusting in Jesus Christ is. But then, and then teaching every man, so naturally you would preach to get them saved, and you would warn them if they don't get saved, and you would teach as well. The believer who comes along is particularly the ones who get taught, but in the process, teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the only way you're going to be found perfect. Once you're in Christ, and Paul wants everybody saved, that God wants everybody saved. So that's what he's trying to accomplish, present every man perfect in Christ. So I say that to you because verse 28 is not a verse that was talking about some believers are going to be presented perfect and some aren't going to be presented perfect. If you're in Christ, you're perfect. And that's the whole thing. You're complete in Christ. And so I wanted you can see in chapter 1, we're not talking about believer, unbeliever. Now that's going to answer your question in verse 23. Because in verse 23, when he says, if ye continue, compare that in verse 21 when it says, and you that were sometimes alienated. Well, that's not just the Colossians, that's all Gentiles, right? So there's a sense he's talking about Gentiles in general. And then when he says, and the goal for that is that through Christ, it says, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So the message goes out to all the Gentiles that through the reconciliation of Jesus Christ, this is how you can be found perfect in Christ. And so Paul goes out with that warning, and he says, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature. The first part of that verse throws people off where all of a sudden it's, well, I'm going to be presented holy, without blame, and unreprovable if I continue in the faith. But if you look close, there's no I there. He's talking about you as Gentiles who were alien, now being reconciled through Jesus Christ, to be presented this way, and that offer going out to the world by the Apostle Paul will continue to go out if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled. That if ye, you're talking about both you is in a plural, but you in the sense of Gentiles. If ye, you're not talking about an individual being presented this way if he or that individual continues. This is talking about this time, this dispensation of grace continuing if the Gentiles continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And nothing in this chapter is dealing with an individual believer. And even in that ye in that passage is talking about Gentiles as a whole. When Paul first went out to the Gentiles, there was a response. Now, naturally, there's going to be negative response, but there's some people coming into faith. Everywhere Paul went, there's people believing the message, receiving the message. And Paul, God has interrupted his dealings with Israel. Time goes so fast. In Romans chapter 11, you need to read that in comparison with this, because Paul in Romans chapter 11 explains that the Gentiles should not be high-minded that God has turned to us in his grace. Because if God didn't spare the natural branches, he said, take heed lest he also spare not thee. And he makes the illustration about Israel. God cut them off because of unbelief, but the Gentiles stand by faith. And he says, if you continue in the faith, he says the exact same phrase about continuing in the faith. Otherwise, us as Gentiles will be cut off and God will go back to dealing with the nation of Israel again. So we're not talking about individuals being cut off or not being presented holy and without blame. We're talking about this opportunity to be presented this way being taken away if the Gentiles don't continue receiving this message, continue in the faith, grounded and settled. That can be believers who turn away from it, but lost people who are no longer interested in it, that this message, this grace, this opportunity to be reconciled to Christ in this age of grace will be over with. And I say that to you, maybe I could say it a little clearer next time or if we have time later, but I say that to you because verse 23 is not a warning also about the judgment seat of Christ, and verse 22 that some of us are not going to be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable. If you're not presented holy before God, if you're going to be reprovable and blameable, well, you're not going to stand before a holy God. No. See, that exact statement is made in Ephesians where God has that we're going to be holy and without blame before him in love. And we are going to be presented that way. But the opportunity for all Gentiles to be presented that way could go away if the Gentiles as a whole, saved, lost, don't continue in the faith, grounded and settled. If we don't want anything to do with this dispensation of grace and what God's offering today, then that's going to end. And that is, when you read Romans 11, that is how the dispensation of grace comes to a conclusion, and God stops dealing with Gentiles and turns back and finishes his program with the nation of Israel, and the world comes to an end, and the fullness of Christ follows that. So that's a quick explanation of verse 23, and I hope Bob's watching on the streaming video, because he wrote me an email, and I didn't want to write him back. But if I wrote that out, it'd come out clearer than what I just said it, so maybe someday I'll have to write that out. Thanks for your patience. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I do pray that we would look at Colossians, and just like we did here, and see it as a whole of not only the introduction of Paul's prayer, that we would be filled with the knowledge of your will, and not just the will for our life, but the will for eternity, the will that centers around your Son that we've been invited to be a part of, so that we might walk worthy unto all pleasing. And then to follow through chapter 1 to understand what you're accomplishing in the dispensation of grace that we are invited to be a part of and privileged to be a part of, and warned that if we don't continue in that certainly that opportunity will be withdrawn. But we do thank you, Father, that we, through the Lord Jesus Christ, can trust in him and are reconciled unto you and will be presented holy and without blame before you in love, perfect in your Son. And we're certainly complete there. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.